In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The transfiguration, the metamorphosis of our Lord before the eyes of those three disciples. It's His epiphany, His showing forth to them of who He is. And it's not just a cleverly contrived legend. It's not some kind of an impressive story about, you know, some sort of mystical, supernatural being, just like a myth often is, you know, a being with superpowers doing miraculous things like Hercules. No, this is based on the prophetic word that was spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament in the ages that went before our Lord came to the earth. And this is then the fulfillment of all those words that were spoken by them. And thus, Peter's eyewitness account merely builds on and confirms that witness of the generations that went before. But of course, the big question is, what's the point of the transfiguration? If it's not just some, you know, impressive myth about supernatural stuff, what's the point? And the point is that the Son of Man is God. That's the point. He is God and He is man. Peter was one of those three eyewitnesses that saw it, and interestingly, he's the only one who wrote about it. James, the apostle who witnessed it, didn't leave anything written. The James who wrote something that we have in the back of the New Testament, that was James, the brother of our Lord, not James, one of the 12 disciples. Peter is the only one who wrote anything of those. Well, no, he's not the only one who wrote anything. He wrote those two letters that we have in the back of the New Testament. And so he wrote a little bit, a few verses about the transfiguration right there. Meanwhile, John, the third guy, he wrote a gospel. He also wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the New Testament. But he only alludes to the transfiguration only fleetingly here and there, like in the first chapter of his gospel, when he writes things such as how we have seen God's glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the one, that one that we have seen, that they saw. You and I haven't seen Jesus, although we've received Him numerous times at this altar. But that one they saw is the one that they were to listen to. This God-man, therefore, must be listened to. Now, just 1 week before, if you flip back into the chapter before that in Matthew's gospel, just 1 week before, Peter had confessed to the Lord, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this is revealed by my Father in heaven. Such knowledge as this, such belief in me, only comes from God. Because men, in the deceitful craftiness of their hearts, will either contrive clever myths about God, about the God they want to believe in, or they'll pick at any little tiny detail which gets them out of believing in this God, man, who has to be listened to." And so Peter had that gift, the gift of faith, faith which the church is built on, the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Savior. But Peter was also a sinner. Do any of you remember what happens just immediately after Peter says this wonderful confession of faith? The next thing that happens is Jesus begins to tell them about how He, the Son of Man, has to suffer and die and will rise again. And Peter goes and says, "Surely, Lord, this will never happen to you. It won't happen. Can't happen." And we have to just guess. We don't know. But we wonder, was Peter sitting there going, "But if that happens, Lord, what about all my hopes and dreams of being connected to you, the Son of God, the Messiah? Doesn't that mean I'm going to be important in the world because I'm your disciple?" We guess that that's maybe what was going through his head. All we know is that Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. This didn't come from God, just like your last statement did. This came from man." And basically by saying it, we almost get the inference from Jesus that Jesus is saying, "You are tempting me to do something that I cannot do by saying, this can't happen. You're tempting me to not go the way of the cross, to not be the Savior of mankind." And so the Lord rebukes Peter. for talking as though he would die. Get behind me, Satan. And 6 full days after this, after that event, is the transfiguration. That means 6 full 24-hour days have passed. It's the 7th day. Now, interestingly, the Gospels and the Bible always play with time and with numbers. Anytime they pay attention to numbers on the next day, you always need to count that stuff up because there's always a message in those numbers because that's just how these guys wrote these things. 6 days. What did God do in 6 days? Created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He filled them up, and on the 7th day, He rested from all of His work of creation. And that means God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, has been resting ever since that time. In 6 days, He created the earth. What was created on the 6th day? Anyone know? Man was created on the 6th day. Man and woman, mankind. And thus, 6 has always been connected with us, with humanity, ever since then. 6. 7th day, God's day, the day He rested from all His work. But in this narrative, in this account that Matthew brings to us, 6 days have passed. And on the 7th day, then, we hear of the transfiguration. The transfiguration occurs when the God-man takes them up a high mountain to show that though He is a man come to die, He is God Almighty. And so He metamorphosizes in front of their eyes. He begins to shine with the burning light of the sun, the glory that is truly His as the great I Am, the one who appeared in that burning bush that would not burn up, the God Almighty. And it's He who come. It's He then. Part of what this means is that He's the one that all spiritual rest, the 7th day, He's the one that all spiritual rest and physical rest comes from. And Peter, of course, being on that mountain on that 7th day, Peter is impressed. But just as 1 week before, the very next words that came out of his mouth were not from God, when he's the same thing happens now. Lord, it is good for us to be here. You were right to bring me up this mountain. I'm the right man to be here. This is good. But what would be even better would be if you would let me build some tents, so that I might stay here and bask in the glory of the greats of my faith, the greats of my people, those that everyone... I mean, can you imagine the name-dropping he'd be able to do after this? I don't know that those are his motivations. The Bible doesn't tell us. But, you know, if he were me, if I were there, I tell you, I would want to tell people about this, wouldn't you? This is wonderful, you know, and you want to stay there. I mean, I think there's something holy and right about that idea of wanting to stay there. But that was not why they'd been brought there. They weren't there to stay. They were there simply to get a glimpse. They were there to learn who Jesus really, truly is. And so, he wants that privilege of being able to name drop that I talked with Moses and Elijah. I hung out with them. But this time, it's not Jesus who rebukes him. This time, the God the Father who revealed to Peter that Jesus was his son suddenly shows up to rebuke him. He shows up with a thundering cloud of his presence, that same cloud that had covered Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, all those hundreds of years earlier, the same cloud that had terrified the Israelites, and they couldn't stand to hear it and to look at it and to hear the rumbling of God Almighty's voice on top of the mountain. When it covered the top of the mountain, that cloud envelops them. And from that cloud, that same voice declares, "This is my Son, my beloved, the one I choose to be Messiah. Listen to him." And this rebuke that God the Father gives is much sharper than the one that our Lord gave Peter just a week earlier. This one strikes all three of them to the ground in terror. And it was the same voice, it was the same words, the exact same words that John, one of the three who's there, that John had heard when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Because John the disciple was one of John the Baptist's disciples and was there, had witnessed this. But this time, the Heavenly Father adds the rebuke and the instruction at the end of listen to him. It's almost as though he's saying to Peter, put aside your sinful pride. Put aside your desire to name drop and be considered a somebody. And listen. Listen to my Son, my chosen Savior, for he has come to be your salvation. And in an instant, that cloud disperses, the glory and the raw, terrifying power of God Almighty is gone, and there's no one left but the man Jesus at their side. And he takes hold of them, and just as the terror had gripped their hearts, he says to them as he takes hold of them, rise, have no fear. In essence, Jesus is saying, have no fear, for I forgive you your sin. Neither I nor my Father will strike you dead. And as they lift up their eyes, there's no one there but the one they must listen to, the one who speaks their salvation to them right at that very moment. And as they go down the mountain, he says the strangest thing to them, a thing that now, after the whole experience, has become quite welcome to their ears. He says, tell no one of this until I have risen from the dead. And this time, there's no rebuke from Peter for talking about death. This time, there is just a humble listening ear of faith in Peter. And Peter tells us, we did not invent this. For if Peter had, do you really think he would have made himself such a buffoon, such a fool? Wouldn't he have been the hero of the story if he'd invented this story? I mean, especially from what we see of Peter all throughout the rest of the gospel. He's a very proud man, and you wouldn't willingly make yourself the idiot in the story. No, this is what happened. This is merely what the Scriptures have always said about the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God. For our Lord is the great I Am who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He came as a man to die on another mountain for sinners like Peter and you and me. And he uses his mighty power to take hold of you in baptism in order to cast out your sin and your fear and the deceitful foolishness of our hearts and to fill your heart instead with righteousness, faith, with confidence, and with his Holy Spirit. And he comes to you in his supper to take hold of you from the inside out as he physically comes to live in your own body. So listen to his word of salvation, which leads and guides and forgives and opens the door to the Father's glory for you. For on the last day, he will take you by the hand and he will say, our Lord Jesus will say, rise, have no fear. As he brings you to bask in the light of his Father. In Jesus' name, amen.